You're listening to a best of edition of the Hamilton Corner.
Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm joined by a portion of the J-Square contingent. No Mr. Reed on my left, but never fear. Jason Tross is here. We have Marty Sparks lighting up the dark from the screening room, and we're ready to offer today's edition of the Hamilton Corner. I'm excited about today's program. We have prayed, we have prepared, and we are ready to go. First, I'll say this. There's still room for those of you who want to participate in the Living the Gospel During Difficult Times Town Hall event. AFA Action has organized this event, Living the Gospel During Difficult Times, a town hall event in Fredericksburg, Virginia. That's Fredericksburg, Virginia. This will take place on September 19th, 2019, 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. That is a Thursday evening. It will be hosted at the Fredericksburg Hospitality House Hotel and Conference Center. It is located at 2801 Plank Road in Fredericksburg, Virginia, zip code 22401. I was told there's still some room available, but if you want to participate in this event, you have to sign up to do so. You can sign up at afaaction.net/Fredericksburg. That's afaaction.net/Fredericksburg. And I'm going to ask you again, Jason, to put this up on all of the social media sites so people who want to participate, they are able to do so. I am looking forward to this. There is a limited capacity, only 500 seats are available, okay, and they are filling up fast. So I don't anticipate offering this invitation for the remainder of this week, frankly. So if you want to participate, sign up so that you can be in the building. All right, let me hand this to you, Jay, if you can use that. All right, well, most of you right now are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. You know it. If you listen to the program, you know your part-time job is what you do outside of your home to generate an income. Your full-time job is what you do within your family. Within your family, you know, you may generate an income in whatever capacity. That's a part-time basis, but you're a full-time husband, a full-time father, a full-time wife, a full-time mother, a full-time son, daughter, etc. And if you understand the unfolding of God's created order, he did so not merely to grant us an anthropological history, but the Lord also unfolded his created order in the way he did so to convey to us theological truth. The first institution that God created before there was ever a church, before there was ever a monarchy, before there was ever an order of prophets, there was a family. Too often, the family has been sacrificed on the altar of external faithfulness. The Lord himself, when he walked the earth incarnate and explained to us the Great Commission was to go from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, then to the uttermost parts of the world. Too often, we sacrifice and ignore Jerusalem in an effort to win the world. Now, of course, we don't need to ignore the world and focus solely and exclusively on Jerusalem, but certainly let us not neglect Jerusalem. In today's program, I hope will be a great encouragement for all of us in that endeavor. So we're going to go to, as you know, we begin this program every day by turning to the Word of God. Before we diagnose the foolishness du jour, it's important, it's critically necessary that we turn our hearts, minds, and intention and attention to the Lord's Word, which will serve for us as a framework, as a grid, if you will, through which we're able to navigate the issues of the day, the foolishness du jour. So today we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his disciple, who was reared to be an elder ultimately in the Lord's church. So here we go. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. I'm going to read through it, then kind of unpack it a little bit. The Lord, writing through the Apostle Paul, says this in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, or widows indeed. Verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. For if anyone does not provide for his relatives or for his own household, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. I'm going to read verse 8 again. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or infidel. Boy, that's strong words coming from the Apostle Paul. Now, when you read this passage, what do you notice as the default, I would say, relational, circumstantial context for Paul conveying this biblical truth? What do you see as the consistent relational context? It's the family. In fact, Paul treats it as a default for giving instructions for how we are to conduct ourselves within the Lord's church. Paul says to Timothy, remember, Timothy was a young man, obviously in comparison to the Apostle Paul and considering the context of the time. Paul begins by instructing Timothy, who he is training to be an elder in the faith, as to how to rebuke an older man. He says, don't rebuke an older man, rather encourage him. How? As a father. Now, that's a great presumption there. There's a presumption that Timothy knows how a person should approach a father. Isn't that amazing? And isn't it also amazing for those of you who say, yeah, but what if you don't have practical experience? Isn't it amazing that when the Bible talks about those who contributed to Timothy's discipleship in the faith, it mentions whom? His mother and his grandmother. The Bible doesn't mention anything about Timothy's father contributing to his discipleship in the faith. Now, I don't want to be evangelistic and go beyond the text, but I think you can surmise that Timothy's father probably didn't have as much of a contribution to his rearing in the way of Christ following. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul refers to the metric, the standard, the gauge by which he is to understand how to give correction to an older man was as one does a father. Then he goes on. The way that you would approach younger men, don't just blast off and launch off into them. But treat younger men as you would a brother. Treat older women as you would your mother. That's how you should go about rebuking and correcting. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or 2 Timothy chapter 3 as to what the word of God is profitable for rebuke, reproof, correction, instruction, so on and so forth. Paul is explaining the way that you do that to older women within the church context is you consider how you would approach your own mother. That's how you do it, young Timothy. Then he goes on and says younger women as sisters. And all purity. Isn't it amazing and instructive for us that the contextual default framework that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy here, and again, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is familial relationships. Remember how many times you guys hear me say that there's a lot of conversation about the dominion mandate, but there's a lot of, they ignore the fact that dominion was granted to a husband and a wife with the capacity to bear offspring. Family is central to God's plan. But our society has turned a deaf ear to God's plan. In fact, we've kicked God out of our society, and we're wondering why we have such a crisis of immorality. We can never expect to get God's results by sidestepping God's processes, sidestepping God's mechanism. He goes on and then discusses widowhood. In verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Widows indeed. Wrong. This is another blasted people who think the church should support socialism and communism. No, Paul says, of course we should care for widows who are truly widows. But what are the prevailing characteristics for determining whether or not there are widows indeed among us within the ecclesia? How do we determine whether or not they're truly widows? Two criteria. One, Paul says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their own parents. The first criteria is, does the widow, which would be a woman who's unmarried, the older woman who's unmarried, due to her husband's expiration, do they have any other family members that can aid in their care? And Paul says, first, if the widow has relatives, let her relatives, her children and grandchildren, first learn to show godliness to their own mother. I've said before and I say it again, everywhere where we've seen the government encroach, it has corresponded with the family taking a step backwards. Can you imagine? Well, let me keep going, and I'll make the statement I'm going to make next. Let me keep going. Then the next component for making a determination whether or not there is a widow indeed that is worthy, who should be supported with the resources of the congregation as a whole. The second criteria is godliness. Wait a minute, Abraham. You need to tell me there should be some investigating of the fruit, whether or not there's godliness. Well, I'm just telling what the Bible says. It's in the scripture. Like my daughter says, it's in the Bible. So is there any other family member? Or is there godliness, character? All right. And then the Bible is explicit. Paul says, let them, the children and grandchildren, make some return to their own parents. Folks, that's talking about financial remuneration, financial support. That's not just talking about, yeah, I love grandma. That's talking about let them learn how to show financial support. And then it goes on. Let me hurry up and get to where I really want to get. Verse 7, Paul says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. Who is the they? The families within the local assembly. And then verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility to care for our own family members first. How dare I pawn off on Jason by means of government confiscation of Jason's wealth and Marty's wealth and Jeff Reed's wealth and your wealth as a listener to provide for my parents as they age? That's not only immoral, that's unbiblical. The Bible says it's my responsibility and my brothers and sisters' responsibility to care for my own parents first. And then if there's additional help needed, we go to the church. Can you imagine the conversations we will be having in the national dialogue, for example, about medical health insurance, if we in the church understood that if we don't care for our own family members, we are diagnosed by scripture as if we have denied the faith and worse than an infidel? Are we teaching this in our churches today? And think about this. I'm not limited to the consideration and concern for our parents in their elderly years. Think about the necessity to care for the members of our own household in offering evangelism and discipleship to our own children, providing the type of environment where young believers can be nurtured in receiving the gospel, submitting their lives to Jesus Christ, and be put in a position where they can follow the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the examples of their very own parents. Instead of in spite of our parents. A lot of us know that we may not realize it, but our children know the difference between us being legitimate Christ followers and us just putting on church face. To where the way we conduct ourselves around our brothers and sisters at the church is a whole lot different from what they see in the home. Do you realize failing to provide for our own household can be construed as having denied the faith? Listen, When I'm telling you, we must begin in Jerusalem. This is not just my opinion. This is Bible.
You're listening to a best of edition of the Hamilton Corner.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am, man, it's amazing when you see people who call themselves scientists in various fields or whatever, who come up with what they describe as a discovery, like Eureka, when really, if they just made a turn into what the Bible says, they probably would have came across this revelation a lot sooner. Well, I came across this article that I want to share with you, a couple observations from it, and give my own observations from a publication called Quillette.com. It's titled, "The Great Scattering, How Identity Panic Took Root in the Void Once Occupied by Family Life." Oh, yes. I want to dig into this because let me just get into the article. Let me do it that way. Because this is interesting. The author here is Mary Eberstadt. I'll read a couple excerpts from her, but I'm going to weigh into this. She says, quote, "Of all the issues that divide us, none seem as inimical to reasoned discussion as identity politics." Now, let me tell you, I don't know Mary Eberstadt. I don't know if she was a Christian or not. I don't think she is, but I'm not certain about that. Okay, but let me get it again. "Of all the issues that divide us, none seem as inimical to reasoned discussion as identity politics. Conservatives excoriate such politics as politically opportunistic theater, the acting out of coddled snowflake students. Liberals and progressives put forth an opposing grievance-first narrative, arguing that identity politics emanates from authentic wounds." She goes on, "But what if both contenders have a piece of the truth? What if many identity firsters today are claiming to be victims because they and their societies are victims? Only not so much of the abstract isms they denounce, but of something else that till now has eluded description." She goes on to say, "Our macro politics has become a mania about identity because our micro politics are no longer familial. This, above all, is what happened during the decades in which identity politics went from being a phrase and an obscure quasi-radical document to a way of being that has gone on to transform academia, law, media, culture, and government." End quote. I'll pause right there. Now, this document that she's referring to is an obscure quasi-radical document. It's actually a document titled the Combahee River Collective Statement that was drafted in 1977 by a group of melanated feminists. And I'm going to do a diagnosis on that document in the near future. But let me just say this. A lot of the stuff we're dealing with, wokeism, and a lot of stuff that's happening right now, the genesis of it, the brainchild of it, came from sexually deviant people who are rebellious before the Lord, who sought a mechanism to reorder society away from the biblical ethos and into a structure that would allow for the overt expression of rebellion against God's created order. We'll get to that at another time because I'm going to do an entire show on that, but just not today. Now back to Mary Eberstadt. She says, quote, "Yes, racism, sexism, and other forms of cruelty exist and are always to be deplored and countered. At the same time, the timeline of identity politics suggests another source. Up until the middle of the 20th century, human expectations remained largely the same throughout the ages, that one would grow up to have children and a family, that parents and siblings and extended family would remain one's primary community, and that conversely, it was a tragedy not to be part of a family. The post-1960s order of sexual consumerism has upended every one of these expectations." Now, let me do a little translation, and I'm going to fill in some gaps. So in other words, what Mary Eberstadt was saying, and I think her thesis should be well taken. What Mary Eberstadt is saying is that if you look at the timeline for when America became consumed and embroiled in identity politics, with identity politics dominating, as she described, academia, law, media, culture, and government, you cannot escape the trajectory that followed the 1960s sexual revolution. Very simply, to put it very simply and directly, what she is presenting, and this is something I've said before, but she's put it together in a little bit more buttoned-up fashion than me, is that the culture that we're living in right now is the social inheritance from the familial deconstruction that we suffered from the 60s, sexual revolution, the 70s free love movement, and the continual degradation of the family. Why is that? God created, this is me now, Mary's not saying this, this is Abe saying this. God created us as human beings to be social beings. However, the primary formative unit that God established, dare I say, the formative institution that God has established for that socialization to occur is the family. But what has happened right before our very eyes, as society has committed itself, and remember, I'll say culture, you guys know when I say culture, I'm not talking about some disembodied anathema that is intangible. Remember, we as human beings create culture. Okay, so as we as human beings reformatted the culture in America following the free love movement, following the sexual revolution, following physical gratification have to do with marriage, following the feminist movement, following and the continuation of the emasculation of men, men running from marriage, men and women seeing children as a burden, as family continued to disintegrate in America. What happened? Human beings lost the context that God established for us to gain our identities from. So what fills in the gap? Dare I get biblical on you? A house being swept clean, remaining empty and unfilled, leaves room for the latter condition to be seven times worse. So the context, the social context, the socialization framework that God created for human beings to be able to be nurtured and reared and discipled and directed and instructed has been torn down societally. Guess what happens? The world seeks to fill that void. I learned a long time ago, if you don't know who you are, the world, motivated by Satan, will tell you. So we have a massive amount of human beings who have been denied access to what God has offered them. Which is why I say single parent families systematically deny a child, a mother or a father. Denied a central component of what God has created for them to develop identity through. They seek identity through other groups. This is actually why gang life is so attractive to young males who don't have fathers in the home. Isn't it amazing that you see the people who are drawn to gang life identifying in the gangs, the very things that they should get from their homes? Isn't that interesting? A father type figure, siblings, a familial code that is unique to their family, even if it contrasts what society at large expects. Isn't that interesting? Let me go on. So a quote here from James Q. Wilson, who's one of the foremost social scientists of the 20th century. In 1997, James Q. Wilson summarized many of these findings succinctly in a speech that was later published as an essay. He identified the root of America's fracturing in the dissolution of the family and described what he called the two nations of America. The dividing line between these cleft territories was no longer one of income or social class, he argued. Instead, it had become all about hearth. Wilson documented, it's not about money. It's not money, but the family that is the foundation of public life. As it has become weaker, every structure built upon that foundation has become weaker. Isn't that amazing? Now, Wilson is saying this in 1997. I have all kinds of statistics and quotes I want to get to. I'll just get to some statistics now. I shared with you last week from a Wall Street Journal and NBC News survey that found among the millennial generation, and I'm not one of these people that want to bang on the millennial generation, because there are people who are in a younger generation who are wonderful people who love God. But we also have to discuss trends and statistics that compared to 1998, the millennial generation has seen a reduction of 16 points, percentage points, of those who view having children as a priority in their lives. Now think about this, because one of the things that I think the world and the enemy is successful at doing is stratifying things. You know, you have one thing over here and one thing over here. We have a difficult time connecting the dots. So I'm hoping to be able to connect some dots today. You see among young people today a reduction of those who see having children as a priority in their lives here in our own country. In 2014, this is published back on April 30th, 2014. The Pew Research poll found this. In comparison, 1960, that just 60, I'm going to say it this way. In 1960, about 40-some percent of households included married couples raising their own children. Fast forward to 2014, and these numbers are worse than that now, but this is just the poll that I have. Fast forward to 2014, just 16% of American households include married spouses rearing their own children. 16%. Now, these are statistics. These are statistics. So this is not saying 16% of people with children. It's households, period. So sometimes you have young people living alone, et cetera, et cetera. But of all the households in 2014, only 16% of American households consisted of married couples, a married couple rearing their own children. So that would exclude, obviously, remarriages, blended families, et cetera, et cetera. Married couples rearing their own children. Folks, remember Wilson's comment. Family is the fundamental building block of society. If family crumbles, every other thing that's built on top of that crumbles with it. Now do we see why there's so many people that are cravenously looking for identity elsewhere? You've heard me say on this show time and time again, you will never be able to out-church deficiencies in the home. You'll never be able to out-public policy deficiencies in the family. Compared to 1960, this is in 2014, only 16%. Now let that permeate through your mind and think about what happens in families. You know, there was one study I came across that indicated that another contributing factor to this is the reduction that we're seeing in family sizes. That the study found that children who are born into families with multiple siblings have a greater capacity to learn empathy earlier on. Now, aren't we dealing with a society that's reeling from, you know, narcissistic tendencies and antisocial behaviors, to where the individuals have a difficult time with empathizing with others? How many of us have ever thought, could this be related to our unwillingness to be family? More stats. In 2018, and this is from the census.gov website, this blew my mind. In 2019, the percentage of young adults between the ages of 18 to 34 had decreased 30% compared to 1978. In 2018, only 29% of young adults ages 18 to 34 were married. In 1978, 59% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 34 were married. Then it gets worse. Among those aged 18 to 24, there were more couples cohabitating unmarried than those who were living together as a married couple. Folks, we, when I talk about families of first ministry, I'm not just pulling something out of the air. If the fundamental building block of society is crumbling, how can society maintain cohesion? Can't. It can't. Now think about how identity politics has risen to such a palpable moment. You can't sneeze without bumping into somebody. Identity politics. Well, this is my identity group. I need my safe space. I don't feel like this is a safe space for me to communicate. And so we have all of these efforts to create and foment identity that are built on social constructs that deny the family. This is amazing to me that we see, and you can hear when people talk about, oh, we have this community, we have that community. We often have the manufacturing of what is community, because just because you have certain things in common doesn't make it a community, you know. But we throw those words out so cavalierly. But what you often find, people identifying characteristics and seeking values and seeking other seeking other means of socialization that they really should get from their families. But because our families are in such bad conditions in many instances, we see what we see in society. And there's a bevy of studies that have shown us that the best anti-poverty, anti-criminality program that ever existed was healthy marriages and families. If we want to see our society corrected, first of all, we got to turn back to the Lord. And second of all, we need to return our hearts to the family.
You're listening to a best of edition of the Hamilton Corner.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio. Abraham Hamilton III here. We will open the phone lines this segment. So if you'd like to join the program, you're welcome to do so by calling 888-589-8840. The number to call again is 888-589-8840. The topic of conversation, the topics, I guess they're related though. Our first, the scripture, I want to make sure I'm saying the right Timothy. Sometimes I get the first, second, third. Yes, First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, where the Lord conveys to us through the Apostle Paul that, man, if we don't take care of our own household, it is as if we have denied the faith. You want to talk about the implications from the gospel? The gospel implications are, man, you need to care for your family, including materially, financially, as well as spiritually. I mean, what are we doing? We're living in an era where people are saying they have a right to compel you through forced confiscation of your resources and redistribution of it to care for their family members. Well, the Lord said, even in the church, if you have widows in the church, the first line of provision has to be whether or not the widow has children and grandchildren in her own household. And if so, let them learn how to care and love for their own family members. And secondarily, if there are no family members, let the church step up and do what we do. I'm just saying that, man, we have adopted, many of us, especially even within the body of Christ, we have adopted a worldly view of life and family. To say it differently, and even Tara said this on Facebook, she said it, man, unfortunately, a lot of Christians who have a secular worldview. I call that practical atheism. Professing to be Christ followers, but we live our lives practically as atheists. And secondarily, I was sharing a little bit of the piece from Quillette, that the basic premise is that if you want to know the genesis of identity politics taking hold in America, you have to look no further than to see the regression of the family that followed the sexual revolution of the 60s, the free love movement of the 70s, and everywhere the family has receded, identity politics has stepped in to fill that void because Now, this is me adding into this. The author of the piece was speaking from a social scientist perspective, but I'm speaking from a biblical perspective that's supported by the social scientist research, that the primary unit that exists to give identity to us as human beings, to affirm, because our identity comes from God, right? But to affirm and to support the inculcation of that identity is through the family. So it's no wonder that as the family has receded in America, that the void has been stepped into by this notion we now refer to as identity politics. And man, that is sad. That is sad. I mean, many of our churches today are giving over to the whole identitarianism, you know, falling prey to it. And it's sad. So again, if you want to join the conversation, you're welcome to call the program. The number to do so is 888-589-8840. The number again to call is 888-589-8840. Speaking of not serving your household well, foolishness du jour, here we go. A 38-year-old woman in Davis County, Utah, in an effort to try to escape an arrest, gives police officers a false identity saying that she's actually her 21-year-old daughter. Yeah. Heather Garcia was pulled over in Davis County, Utah. The officer found her to be driving without a valid driver's license and also discovered what appeared on first instance to be a white powdery substance. Heather Garcia claimed her name was Mercedes Garcia. Now, she's 38 years old. She's claiming to be her 21-year-old daughter and said that she was born in 1998. But when the police officers found out who she was, because, of course, when you are identified via fingerprint identification, no two people have the same fingerprint, her identity came back and said, "You're not Mercedes Garcia. You're Heather." And Heather had outstanding arrest warrants. So she was arrested and charged with driving on a revoked license, possession of a controlled substance, marijuana possession of drug paraphernalia, and offering false personal information to a police officer. You can't out public policy deficiencies in the family. So this mother was all too willing to tarnish her own daughter's criminal arrest record to save her own skin. I'm telling you, man, you can't make this stuff up. This is sad. Mom is all too willing to tarnish her daughter's arrest record to save her own skin. I've seen that happen with parents using their children's social security numbers. They've wrecked their own credit, and so they file or try to secure debt in the names of their children. This is why I say, brothers and sisters, your house is far more important than the White House. With that, let's go to the phone lines. We'll start in Texas, where Diane is on the line. Diane, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Abraham. Hey, I just wanted to say, I think the opposition is doing this a lot better than we are, the family unit, the culture of the family. They believe in the power of numbers, and they're attacking the families and that power of numbers in the political arena and on the streets. So we need to get together and remember who the head of the family truly is, and remember that we are all in this together. We are one family, and we need to join together. That's just what I feel.
So let me ask you, just to make sure I understand you correctly, or understand you clearly, You feel like they're doing better than we are in terms of organizing and drawing out a quantity of people to support their movement, or are you saying they're doing something better in terms of the intrinsic operation of the family?
I'm kind of saying that they understand the power of numbers to destroy.
Okay.
And gotcha. There is an aim to destroy. That's what I'm saying. I really believe that the spiritual war is out there. It's not ours, of course, but I believe that we have our part in that battle.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Diane, for your call and your comments. It doesn't sound like Diane was talking about in the operations of the family, but it seems like she's saying in their efforts to organize politically and to ambulate. I didn't want to say a big word, but in support of their sociopolitical agenda. And I think you see that. I understand why you could say that, but I think part of the reason why it appears that way is because of pretty much the monopoly in terms of worldview that the talking stake media that exists within the talking stake media. It's just that the loudest megaphones happen to share that worldview. But I think when you look on paper, that may not necessarily be the case, especially when you see, for example, the surprise win of 2016 when President Trump won the election. Now, I do think they'd have a pretty potent ability to draw out support for their ideals. But I think that there's still a healthy remnant in America, and I think the remnant is just less visible. But in terms of quantity, I do not think the remnant is equal in terms of quantity. That's what I'm trying to say. All right. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Tennessee, where Ethan is on the line. Ethan, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, sir. I sure do appreciate it, and I apologize for not commenting or questioning what you've spoken about on the show today, but I really wanted to call in and ask for a prayer from you for my marriage and my wife. And right now my heart is just broken because she is talking like she wants to leave. And, you know, to my knowledge, till a few days ago, I thought everything was, you know, as good as it's ever been. So I'm just going through some struggles down in the valley, and I would just really appreciate a prayer from you.
Well, no problem, Ethan. We definitely will lift you up, brother. And look, you are right in the vein of the program that we're talking about today, because the central component of the family is marriages. You know, it's no surprise that the enemy is attacking families and marriages in particular because of the role that God has ordained for families to play. Ephesians 5 articulates the fact that the marital union is supposed to be a living and breathing illustration of Christ's relationship with the church. It's no wonder that there's an all-out assault on marriages. And I'm just going to take a moment to lift you up right now, Ethan. Father, I just lift up Ethan to you. Lord, you know what type of internal workings, internal desperation that it would take for someone to call into a national program like this to request prayer. Lord, I ask that you would fortify his union. Lord, Ethan said that he was unaware that there were the types of problems that he learned in the last few days or so. And Lord, I know that in the heat of all types of emotional moments, all types of things can be said. But Father, I ask that you would step in by your Spirit on Ethan's behalf, Lord, he and his bride, Lord God, and that you would cause whatever the difficulties, whatever the lack of communication, whatever the breach has been, Lord, I ask that you would fortify that breach and that you restore unto Ethan and his bride, Father, the wondrous joy it is to be together in the covenant of marriage, Lord God. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, man, I have seen and heard all types of circumstances where marriages and people say, I'm done, that's a wrap. And it ain't over unless it's over. And if it ain't over, it ain't over. God is still in the business of redeeming and rectifying the most seemingly impossible circumstances. God is still in the business of raising the dead situations. Praise God. We'll go next to Arkansas, where Roger is on the line. Roger, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program. Roger,
Hello.
Are you there?
Thank you. Yes, I am.
All right, go right ahead, Roger.
I just wanted to say that not many people are looking at the facts, and we're not educating well enough, because the breakdown of the family started occurring when we started taking God out of our government, out of our schools. And God is calling us to have a crazy faith, a faith where we just reach out and put it all on the line and not back down. And you're not seeing much of that happening anymore.
Mm. Thank you, Roger, for your call and your comments. And you make a good point. When you look at where the trajectory begins to take a turn, a lot of it happens in the 60s. And you have other groups, like smaller groups or whatever, that have different experiences. But by and large, I think what Roger is saying is that when you connect the public rejection of God in our public school system in the 60s and other places, you saw a turning away from the family. And I think you're right. When you think about what the central component is for doing family according to the biblical dictates, well, in order to embrace the biblical dictates, you have to embrace the God of the biblical dictates. So I think you hit a great, great point there, Robin. It's worth noting. Like, for example, when de Tocqueville, the French philosopher and historian, observed one of the distinctions between the results of the American Revolution contrasted that with the results of the French Revolution, one of the things he opined was that, man, the Americans view marriage way differently. The women in America don't view marriage as a burden, as an occupational hindrance. No, they value marriage. They view it as moving a society forward. That was one of the stark contrasts that de Tocqueville made between the French Revolution and the American Revolution's results. Well, here we are now in 2019 in modern culture attempting to unravel the things that really serve as a foundation for a great nation, that you cannot have a great nation where we have difficulties and deficiencies in our families. So thank you for your call and your comments. We'll go next to Mississippi, where Mason is on the line. Mason, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. This is definitely a first time calling.
Hey, thank you for calling. Mason, go right ahead.
Well, I'm 25 years old. You know, I work, but I'm not married, don't have a family. I'm interested in possibly one day getting married, having a family and all that. But I notice a lot of people my age don't necessarily make that a given, like I have to get married, have kids. Mm. And I see lots of articles circulating, popular read, that having kids is painful, having kids makes you less happy, and marriage just seems to be outdated. And even the church is like, I hear sermons, I hear people telling me, you never get married, that could be the calling God for your life. You know, you work in the church with other people's kids, and that's good. But I feel like that there's just a change in the attitudes towards marriage. Not that it's bad, but that it's not for everyone. Mm-hmm. And I see that some, the biblical heroes, but I also see that throughout church history, the family structure was a structure of the church, but I feel like maybe the church is my family. How have you seen that change over your lifetime? I've only seen the very short years that I've been living.
Yeah, great call, man. I'm sorry I'm running out of time. I think you're absolutely right. I think, first of all, when you look at the first command ever articulated in Scripture, given to a husband and a wife with the capacity to bear offspring, the first command is what? Be fruitful and multiply. I think you can conclude the default state for almost all mankind is to be married and to reproduce. That doesn't mean that's the exclusive state, but that's the default. And if the calling is to be unmarried, it has to be a calling from God, not our own conclusions because of lack of options. Get what I'm saying?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.